podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Long before the church called me to preach, my family taught me that the songs are what people remember anyway. And years later, when I read St. Augustine, I knew what he meant when he said, "Whoever sings, prays twice." So it's good to be together and to get to sing. I was catching up with some of your youth here who've just come back from Nicaragua. Thanks for telling me a little bit about your journey. And I was remembering how I believe it was exactly 20 years ago this summer that y'all sent me and Marty and some others out to tell the story in various places. And I suppose I've been telling the story ever since. So occasionally when I'm out and about preaching here and there, I run into one of your sisters or brothers or cousins, or these days, some of your children. You'll be happy to know your children are in church or at the campus ministry, where I've run into a few of them in the last few years. And it's always a reminder to me of my roots here at Quaker Gap Baptist Church. So good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bible and wouldn't mind, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We'll read beginning with the 32nd verse down to the 40th verse. As something of a discipline to keep myself honest, I preach the gospel from the Revised Common Lectionary. That means we're reading this morning along with some Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians, and even our Catholic sisters and brothers are reading this text together this morning. It's a way of reading along with the church. So in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 32, we find that God's word reads like this. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour a thief were coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, whenever you call women and men to preach, you run the risk of putting your treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots. And so I pray this morning that you would hide me behind your cross, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I suppose I've been learning vigilance all my life. That is, I suppose I've been learning to keep watch from the stories I was told as a little boy right here in this community. I was thinking about them. One of the ones I remember as I see the tobacco ripe in the fields is a story my dad used to tell about how the tobacco barns, some of you will remember them, those barns that had the fires that you had to keep burning all night long, you know, to dry and cure that gold leaf tobacco before it could go to market. You had to keep vigil. You had to sleep there by the barn. And Dad said he had the experience growing up of sleeping there. I guess they usually did it two together in case one person didn't wake up. Hopefully the other person would notice and stoke the fire, keep the fire burning through the night. My grandpa is here this morning. I remember a story he told me when I was growing up about his basic training up there at the Great Lakes Naval Base, where, as I remember it, on one of those cold winter nights, they trained him in vigilance, in keeping watch, by sending him out to guard a dumpster. And of course, on a cold night, guarding a dumpster, you might be tempted to slip inside or to find a warmer place. But it was training and marching to keep yourself awake to this corner and back and to that corner to keep watch, to stay awake. It's essential in our world. It's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to forget the main thing. We have to learn how to keep watch. And so we have all kinds of ways of training ourselves in this sort of vigilance that Jesus is instructing us in this morning. Of course, there come times when you have to put that into practice, when lives depend on you putting that into practice. I remember keeping vigil when the children were babies and they're sick at night. And you know, you just have to be there and make sure they keep breathing and make sure that everything is all right. Sometimes we have to keep vigil. Indeed, just a few weeks ago, I was with a dear friend of ours in Durham as she crossed from this world to the next. And I know many of you have been in that place too, keeping vigil at the end of life. By someone's bedside, often in the hospital these days, making sure that they know that you're there, making sure that if they need anything, you can get it for them. That's the sort of vigil, the sort of watchfulness that Jesus is trying to tell the disciples, trying to tell us this morning, is required for those who don't want to miss the main thing, the big main thing, the essential thing, the kingdom of God that is coming. Jesus has been announcing ever since the beginning of Luke's gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus has noticed that some people get it and other people don't. Of course, in the beginning of the story, in the story we read every Christmas, we know that the shepherds were just out in the field keeping watch over the flocks by night when the angels came and said, "Hey, pay attention. Peace and goodwill is coming to earth this night." And the shepherds get it. They get up and they go and they find Jesus lying in the manger, and they are saved by the good news that this one who has been the longing of Israel, who is the hope of the world, has finally come. The shepherds get it, and so many who are sick and who are hurting get it, because when Jesus proclaims the kingdom and they trust his word, they're healed and they come and they follow. When Jesus goes to his hometown in Luke chapter 4 and he opens the scriptures to Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to declare freedom for the captives and the favorable year of our Lord." Some people for whom that's good news, they get it and they're awake and their eyes are open and they know that they can receive it. And yet some people don't. Some people are even concerned there in Jesus' hometown when he preaches this good news to the poor and to those who are hurting, to those who know that they need God, who are longing for help. Jesus proclaims this good news, and before the day is over, some of them are trying to throw him off a cliff at the edge of town, there in his own hometown. Jesus has begun to realize that there's something about this vigilance that is natural to us and that is obviously an essential part of the religious life, the life of with God and of longing for God, this idea of keeping watch. There's something about how some people keep watch that keeps us from even noticing when God shows up. And my, Jesus is beginning to realize, my, that's dangerous. That's especially dangerous if the people who think they're waiting for the Lord don't recognize the Lord when he shows up. That's a great danger. And so Jesus is speaking directly to that danger, directly to us, when Jesus says this morning, "Do not be afraid, little flock. Jesus is diagnosing a sort of spiritual malady that he has observed in the people for whom his heart is poured out, for whom he's about to pour out his life, and yet they can't see it. They can't receive it. Jesus is diagnosing a spiritual problem, a problem that we so often have, this problem of fear. Where does our fear come from, and what does it do to us? Jesus had just, in Luke's gospel, told the story that we often call the parable of the rich fool. You remember the story? The story actually begins, Jesus says, a farmer's field gave an abundant crop. I think we would do better to call it the parable of the abundant field. Jesus is really talking about the abundance and the graciousness of our God that God provides. Who has a garden this summer? Our gardens are doing pretty well this summer. We've had a lot of rain, good sunshine, and I never cease to be amazed at the way that gardens just provide. I mean, of course, you have to plant the seeds, and of course, you have to tend them a little bit. It helps to weed, although I'm not very good at it. And yet these gardens provide, and these wonderful tomatoes come out, and you can slice them and put some mayonnaise on two pieces of bread and have a wonderful sandwich. It's a great time of year for a tomato sandwich because God provides. I got an amen. God provides out of the abundance of the earth. That's the story begins. Jesus wants to tell this story about an abundant field. And he says this farmer's field was abundant. And when all of this stuff came in, he said it wouldn't even fit in his barn. And so it occurred to him that what he ought to do is tear down his barns and build bigger ones, so he could store it all up for some other time when he might need it. And then he said he could lay back and he could rest. And he could say, eat, drink, and be merry. But he says that very night, his soul was required of him. And God said to him, you fool, you've missed the point in storing up for yourself these treasures. You've forgotten to give thanks to the God who made the ground abundant, to the God who supplies all of our needs. Whereas in that story, I think Jesus is diagnosing greed. When he turns after diagnosing that greed to diagnose our fear, it seems to me that Jesus is making a connection between the two. Where your treasure is, he says in this week's passage, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If all of our concern is for building up ourselves and storing up things and having bigger barns and bigger houses and more stuff, then of course we'll have to defend it. Some of y'all have probably heard the story about the cruise ship that our U.S. basketball teams have taken down to Brazil. Of course, the U.S. basketball team is made up of NBA players, and so if they were to walk around the streets of Brazil, they would no doubt just be mobbed by people who would want to touch them and see them and have their autographs. And so they have a cruise ship. It's evidently a very nice cruise ship, and they and their families and the U.S. Olympic team officials are staying with them on this cruise ship. It's been quite a news story because, as Leah was reading to me from the news last night, they've had to hire some 250 guards to guard the cruise ship. Of course, you got a cruise ship, that much wealth in the face of that much poverty, somebody is going to say, I'm going to get me some. So they have 250 people with guns guarding that cruise ship. Some of them are sitting in boats out there in the water, keeping vigil all night long, watching to make sure nobody goes on that cruise ship. And we read something like that, and it's easy to think, my, how ridiculous. But I thought, isn't it a microcosm of the world that a few of us have access to great abundance, while some people are hungry and starving, and heard y'all probably ran into some of them in Nicaragua. The great gap between what some of us who have and what others who don't is so wide, and some people look across it and they get angry and they say, I'm going to get some. I might even take some for myself. And so we have to defend. So we have not just the largest military in the world in this country, we have a military that's larger than the next 7 or 8 militaries under ours put together, because we want to defend what we have. We know how to keep vigil, and yet we keep this vigil, we keep this watchfulness out of fear. And Jesus says that fear is what keeps us from receiving God's love. Jesus knows something about psychology. I've talked to some psychologists who've explained this to me. They say that in our brains, there's something that happens when we get afraid that shuts down the capacity of other parts of our brain to do things. If anybody in here has any real training, you could probably say more about this than I can. But this is there are scientific ways of explaining the fact that fear shuts down our capacity to love. Jesus said it the other way around once. You'll remember it. Jesus said, love drives out fear. But it turns out that the opposite is also true, that when we are afraid, not only can we not love well, but we also can't receive love. All of our defenses are up. You know, fight, flight, freeze, all those things that we put up when we think we're in danger. Natural responses, of course, that are there to help us preserve our own life. And yet, as long as we're afraid, we can't love and we can't receive God's love. Jesus says this morning, do not be afraid. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Our God, who is abundant, the same God that made that field abundant so that that farmer gathered more than he needed in the story, the same God that has provided for our needs and for the needs of so many people for so many generations, that God wants to pour out not just the material needs of our daily life, that God wants to give us the kingdom, to give us the life that's really life, the life we were made for, life with God and in communion forever. God wants to give that to us. And yet, so often, we can't receive it because we're afraid. Don't be afraid, Jesus says. It's the first step toward receiving the kingdom. We have to be honest. We have to be honest in our world that there are so many things that are designed to make us more afraid. You know, the people who do marketing, they know that fear is a strong motivator. There are advertisements that you see every day that are meant to make you afraid, so that you know that this product, unless you buy it, you won't be safe. Unless you buy it, your kids won't get the education that they need to grow up and do well in the world. Unless you get this, unless you buy that, you won't be safe. We have a constant cultivation of this fear. And of course, we're in a political season, and politicians are the best at stirring up our fears, touching on the fears of people and saying, be afraid, be very afraid, and no one but I can save us, so vote for me to guard against your fear. Jesus says to us in this context, don't be afraid. Because the vigilance that we're invited into, what he's telling the disciples will be necessary if they are to stay with him to the end, if they are to receive the gift that he wants to give them. That vigilance is one that must be inspired not by fear, but by expectant love. Fear will shut us down. Fear will keep us from receiving the very thing that we're trying to stay awake, that we're trying to prepare ourselves to receive. And yet, if we can be expectant that the Father's good pleasure is to give us the kingdom, Jesus says, if you can keep your eyes open with that sort of desire, God wants to pour the love that made the heavens into you and into me. Jesus is looking ahead, of course, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will say to the disciples, stay up, keep watch, be vigilant with me just for a little while. And it will be so hard for them, they'll say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's even hard for Jesus because this is not easy for the human being to sustain this kind of waiting and watching. And yet, in the end, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God's love. And it is God's good pleasure to pour out the kingdom into us. So don't be afraid. Keep vigil, but don't be afraid. A decade ago, we were keeping vigil down in Raleigh fairly often because on Thursday evenings into the early Friday morning, the state of North Carolina was killing someone about every other week. The death row for North Carolina is at Central Prison in Raleigh, and there are a lot of people who had to come out 10 years ago when they were executing people regularly. A lot of people had to come out to keep vigil because, of course, there was a lot of fear. These were people who had been identified as the worst of the worst in our state, people who had killed or who had at least been accused and convicted of killing. These people were locked up behind layers and layers of walls, and on this night, they were going to be executed. They sent out dozens, sometimes scores of guards to guard everything, to lock everything down, to make sure that everything went according to plan. It was a vigil that was very much driven by fear. And because we were deeply disturbed that this was happening, and that it was happening in our name, that despite the fact that our Lord had been executed in this way, and that Jesus had died so that other people wouldn't have to, still it was happening, and we were kind of afraid too. I was afraid of what it was doing to our soul that these executions were happening in our name, and other people were too, so we were out there vigiling too. So there were scores of officers, and there were scores of people vigiling and praying, and this happened every few weeks over and over again. This vigil that was kept because of fear of what people can do to one another, fears that are very real and based on the tragedy of our existence. You know, we haven't had one of those executions in a decade. The state decided for various reasons and because of various legal cases to not execute any more people. And it was some 4 or 5 years after those vigils, I was out talking about prayer at a gathering in North Carolina, and a fellow came up to me who was a psychologist, and he said, you know, I'm a psychologist on North Carolina's death row, and I know you're a writer. Some of those guys who over there on the row, they're writers too. They've been asking me if I could find a writer who would come and help them have a writing group. And so I started going in and met these brothers who live on the death row, who are still condemned to die, even though we haven't killed anyone for 10 years. I started going and being with them and listening to their writing. And I immediately recognized that something powerful has happened in those brothers' lives. They've been through a lot. Most of them, before they got to prison, they went through a lot, and they've been through a lot on the inside. And yet these 15, 16 men who gather together every week in this writing circle, something has touched them deep in their hearts. Something has transformed them, and they want to share it. And they have a courage and a vision and a sort of watchfulness that inspires me. And so when our session was done, I told the psychologist brother, I'd like to come back. This was good for me. And I've been going back every Tuesday since then for 3 or 4 years now. I keep going back because it's clear to me that they have something that I need, something that we need. And one day, one of them was reading a story that he had written in class. He was reading a story about what had happened one day in line when it was Fried Chicken Day. Fried Chicken Day is a big deal at the prison. It only happens once a month, and when they have fried chicken, everybody only gets one piece, and so there's a great attention given to the distribution of the chicken to make sure everybody gets their one piece, but doesn't take two pieces, because of course that could cause chaos in this highly controlled situation. And so the men were going through the line, and they have one of those roll-up things like you probably have over in the new kitchen over here, you know, the roll-up serving line, but the people behind who are serving don't actually pull it all the way up. They just pull it up enough to put the food out. And then when they see the line in, they pull the food back and close the window. And so they were going through the line, and the last brother, it was Lee that day. Lee was the last brother going through to get the chicken, and he went to grab his piece of chicken, and they pulled it back. And Lee, being a very strong man, Lee put his hand on the pan and said, "Hold on now, I didn't get my chicken." They said, "Everybody only gets one, let go." But he pulled it back. And then he said it felt like maybe another person was helping out, and two people pulled it back. And so he pulled again, and a great struggle ensued. Lee determined to get his chicken, whoever it was behind the hood, or whoever the two or three people were behind there, determined to make sure that he didn't set off chaos by taking two pieces of chicken, and the guards were called, and it was a great turmoil. And the man who was writing the story said that at about that point, he stood up and he said, "Wait a second, I saw this. I saw that he hasn't gotten his chicken. This man deserves his chicken." And the guards turned to him, of course a fellow inmate, not someone who has any authority in this situation. He turned to him and he said, "You stay out of this or you're going to the hole." And he said, "No, man, really, he didn't get his chicken." And he said, "You stay out of this or you're going to the hole." And he said, "No, really, the man didn't get his chicken." And he said, about then, they locked his hands behind his back and he was marched down the hall and he spent a month in the hole, in solitary confinement down the hall. And he finished the story. And I said, "Brother, why in the world did you spend a month in solitary confinement over a piece of chicken?" He said, "Oh, it was about a lot more than a piece of chicken." He said, "Because everybody here knows that Lee over there is a Christian. And everybody knows I'm a Muslim. And they're always trying to divide us. But I knew that if I could stand with Lee, I'd show them that we're really together. That we can stick together through anything." And I thought to myself, as I heard the story, there are so many people in the world shouting so loudly that it's impossible for Christians and Muslims to live together in the world, that we've got to kick some out, or we've got to keep people away from here or there. We've got to have bigger guns or bigger gates or bigger walls. We've got to keep people separated so that we can have peace. And lo and behold, behind the biggest walls we've got, among the people we've called the worst of the worst, here's two brothers whose hearts have somehow filled with love because God got in there and got to them. And they're standing together despite all that the world says should divide them. And I thought of what Jesus said. "Don't be afraid, little flock. It is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God wants to give us all that we need to take care of not only mine and your needs, but the needs of everyone in the world and all of the complex economic and political realities that creates. God wants to give us the kingdom. And the God who made us knows what we need. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Let your guard down enough to receive. To receive what Christ is offering us today in this meal, which we remember as we gather as the church." I want to invite the deacons to come up and join me as we celebrate this meal. This is the table that our Lord shared with his disciples just before he went to the cross. And when he had gathered with them, as was their custom, it was a normal meal, you know. We're getting to about mealtime here. This is a normal meal that we have, and yet Jesus takes the regular parts of a meal, the bread and the cup, and says that these are to be a reminder to us of what God has been doing in the universe since the beginning of the world, of God's desire to give us his love, to give us the kingdom. And so whenever we gather, Paul says we are to be vigilant. We are to be watchful and to confess our sins, because it is the sin and the fear in our own hearts that we pretend is not there that keeps us from receiving this gift. That's the only thing that gets in the way. So Paul says, whenever you remember this meal, take time to quiet yourself. I'd invite you to bow your head with me, to search your heart, and to confess those ways that you have refused God's good gifts, those ways that we have rebelled against God, and to cry out, "Lord, have mercy," knowing that God wants to give you this kingdom. And so we remember that on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, he took the cup, and lifting it to heaven, said, "This is the blood of my new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth my death until I come again." So receive now these elements, and we will celebrate them together. The old word for this is Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving. This is a thanksgiving for all that God has done for us.